We explored Jesus in Gethsemane. It's just been amazing just meeting with a number of people this week who God was just speaking into that. And I want to just say this is a really safe place for us to explore those things together. And there is no judgment on our emotions, how we're feeling about things, and the journey that we're on as a church. This is a place where we can journey with those together. And so there are going to be some things that I haven't heard spoken of much in church, but you know, one of the ways to make things less of a stigma is actually say, let's just talk about it and let's bring it to the surface. And so our emotions and the complexity of all of that. And I'm thrilled to have Alistair Taylor with us, who is going to speak into grief, loss and brokenness. And I know his story. He's my mentor. So we've journeyed together through my brokenness as well. And he's walked alongside me. And so I know that he is a godly man who is walking with wounds and still loves Jesus and still honours God in what he's doing and who he's serving with the leaders that he connects with. And so I'm really pleased to have him with us. So let's give him a warm welcome as Alistair shares this morning.
Thank you. Good morning. So this morning I want to share sort of more testimony than anything and seek to then sort of draw out some principles and some major screw-ups. That's theological for things I did very seriously wrong, as you'll hear in a little bit. This is going to be unvarnished. Some of you might find this raises a load of questions for you. That's okay. Happy to discuss those with you afterwards. I'm not remotely standing here, you know, John's description is right, walking with brokenness. Yeah, absolutely. I'm not remotely standing here as the finished article in any way, shape or form. But hopefully what we share together will be helpful, useful, or at least provocative. So I want to, in about sort of 20, 25 minutes, I want to cram a sort of bit of a 10-year journey. If we can, and I'm hoping like mad that little one's not going to touch that fan, is he? No. Oh, okay, good. If I go back just literally about 10 and a half years, I would say that my life and our life as a family was pretty perfect. I've been married to a lady called Vicky for 27 years, fantastic years. We were both serving God. She was doing a lot of missions work. Particularly helping girls with period poverty in nations in Africa. She was doing loads of stuff, working with schools here in the UK as well. I was involved with various different aspects of ministry in terms of mentoring and things. Our kids, we had four children, all growing up nicely, all loved God, all loved each other, all in church, lived in a nice little village in just outside Cheltenham, and life was pretty perfect. And we went away with some friends on a holiday for a celebration for a few days, and we walked up a cathedral staircase, and it was about 300 steps high. It was quite tight, quite challenging, and Vicky was really, really struggled. She was breathless on it. And we came home and we went out for a walk together, and she was, again, just a bit slow. And to be honest, she got cross that I was walking too fast, and I got cross that she was walking too slow. And then she went to the doctor. And she went to the GP, and GP said, oh, you know, I think we'll just refer you for safety sake and everything. And she went to Cheltenham Hospital, and she met a consultant who was an expert in something called sarcoidosis, which is to do with inflammation. I know there are some medics here, so forgive me if I get some of the medical details wrong. You'll just have to smile and say he's an amateur, which is true. And we went to see him, and he said, oh, you're very fortunate, he said, because this is my area of research, and, you know, we'll treat you with steroids for a couple of years, and probably the worst thing that will happen is you'll probably put some weight on. And okay, we went home, and a few days later we got another call saying, please come back because the radiographer has noticed something on the scan that they're not happy with. And we went back and they did further tests, and it turned out that my wife had lung cancer, and it was stage four. And stage four lung cancer, there's not an awful lot you can do about it. And life went from pretty perfect to absolutely falling apart. My wife was full of faith, more so than I was, and believed that she would, her phrase was, "Oh, I'll outlive you." And we prayed, and I used to take that those verses in scripture, you know, that talk about the unjust judge, and that even, you know, if someone goes and knocks late at night for bread, even an unjust judge, if you persist enough, will come down and will, you know, supply what you want. And I used that scripture because I wasn't sleeping very well, and I'd be praying that time and time again. I was going for the perseverance bit, and I was pushing through, and all the kind of things that that we all know to do. And they then prescribed some treatment and some chemotherapy, and we sat with a consultant, and he said, "Oh, you know, I've got this amazing trial that we're doing, and you know, you could be part of that. That's our sort of best sort of gold standard kind of thing at the moment." And I said, "Oh, okay, very, you know, that's great. He said, "Oh, you have smoked, haven't you?" And she said, "No." She said, "Oh, well, you can't go on the trial then, because the trial's only for people who have smoked." And he pulled out various other trials, and he looked through it, and there was nothing available. And then he came back and said, "Oh, but we'll put you on this chemotherapy. That's our gold standard, but you just said half an hour ago that gold standard was this." And she managed to go through one treatment of that, and she was never well enough to have any more than one dose of chemotherapy. And I went to, there's a wonderful charismatic Anglican church in Cheltenham that some of you may know of called Trinity. And Trinity, I used to go there sometimes on a Sunday night when I was free. And I remember sitting there one Sunday night, and I was trying to do deals with God. And I was sitting there going, "God, we'll sell the house. We'll go and be missionaries to XYZ country, or we'll do this, or we'll do anything you want. And oh, we'll give up this." And we're trying to do deals. And I had to discover that God doesn't do deals. I had to discover that God has a will and a purpose, and things that he allows into your life that he doesn't negotiate on. And I've had to discover that actually I grew up in this kind of church, a charismatic Pentecostal Elim church, my dad, my family, all of this stuff. And I knew gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And Jesus met pretty much all of my needs. And pretty much what I prayed for, you know, not winning the lottery or something, because most times I didn't do it. No, I never did it. But generally, things worked out. And I had to discover for the first time in my life that actually I loved and served a God who didn't always give me everything that I wanted. And that was quite a harsh lesson, quite a surprising lesson. And we went on our family journey because my children, two of them were doing, we have four children, two of them were doing exams, so we couldn't tell them of their mum's diagnosis. That meant we didn't tell anybody else either, because we felt they had the right to know first, so nobody else knew. So we had to try and keep this thing inside of us and pretend for as long as possible that everything was okay. And within 6 weeks, she went from breathlessness to dying. And the shock of it was, for me, for family, was absolutely immense and incredible. You know, I used to, on the Wednesday, it was my birthday in July, and we sat in the day room, and she'd managed a surprise for me and everything. That was the Wednesday, and she died on the Saturday morning. And they called the family in and everything, and she died. And I was blown out of the water. And for the first month, I went, now I understand grief possibly a little more, I went into denial. You don't choose to do that, but you somehow your brain, whatever, you know, goes into a coping mechanism. And so I ran around at 100 miles an hour. We did everything. We went to theatre shows. We went on holiday. We planned a cruise. I'm a bit of a cruise addict. We did all these things, 100 miles an hour, energy, 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 including the funeral. And the funeral was, we had to hire a different church building because so many people wanted to come. And there was about 600 or 700 people came to the funeral. It's the best worship service I have ever been in. It was remarkable. We sang that song. I said to the worship guys, I don't want this as a, you know, as something sad. I want to celebrate the goodness of God. I want to celebrate our 27 years together and the family and all those kind of... It was a beautiful service. We sang that song, You're a Good, Good Father. People got saved after that funeral service. People talked to me about it who were local friends who weren't Christians. And it challenged them into thinking about faith and thinking about God. And in that first month... And then we went away. And we went away to Wales. We went camping. It wasn't Wales's fault. And it was sunny. It was sunny in Wales. So there's your first miracle. And the boys, two of my kids were off at uni. The boys and I, we stayed in this little tent on a friend's farm. And on the Saturday night, we went out for dinner. And I felt ill. I felt dizzy. I felt my stomach was weird, whatever. And the friend there moved us into her parents' house for the night, thinking I assumed I'd got some kind of bug or something. And I started to shake, and I couldn't stop it. And I was shaking for hours and hours and hours. And eventually, they called out the duty doctor, and the duty doctor gave me, and I'm going to give you some medical things that you may or may not be familiar with in terms of pills. They gave me diazepam. Anyone been on diazepam? Anyone advice? Okay, yeah. And that calmed me down. I couldn't drive, so my friend had to drive from mid Wales back to Cheltenham because I wasn't safe to drive. And over the next few days and everything, the doctor repeated the prescription for diazepam. I went to my GP, and I wrote this stuff down because this is nearly 10 years ago now, and. Just to get the names right and the list right. Over the next 6 weeks, I was prescribed by, and let's caveat this, by a lovely, caring, supportive GP. All right? She was young. I used to have appointments that lasted 20, 25 minutes, which is incredible. She saw me every couple of weeks. She was incredibly kind. But this is what I was prescribed. I was prescribed diazepam, lorazepam, sertraline, propranolol, and sleeping pills. That's what I was prescribed. I was told that with the diazepam, for example, that I could take up to 13 pills in a day. Lorazepam, for those of you who haven't had the joy of of this stuff, lorazepam is apparently 10 times stronger than diazepam. It's quite strong stuff. And I got to a situation where I couldn't get off the couch. I was on the couch 17 hours a day. I couldn't sleep, but I could hardly even walk to the loo. And life for me got darker and darker and darker. And when I look back and I think, what was the trigger for what I did next? The major trigger for me was loss of hope. I couldn't see how this could get any better. I looked, my wife, you know, like we all do, we had plans and trips and ministry things and everything was great and the children growing up and looking forward and looking sad to empty nesting and all the possibilities and challenges that brings, all those kind of things. And all of that went in 6 weeks. And I'm thinking, what do I do? You know? What do I do? What is life going to be like? And I lost all sense of hope, and I was on that couch 17 hours a day. I was pulling at my hair. I was rolling around the floor. I was all over the place. And one of the appointments with the GP, I went and I said, oh, we're going away in a few weeks, and can you prescribe me, you know, 2 or 3 weeks' worth? Normally, I'd only had a week or so at a time. And she did that. And I lied to her because I had an intention behind getting those extra pills, and the intention was to commit suicide. And I went home, and it's strange what happens, isn't it? I couldn't walk hardly more than about 20 feet. But somehow on that day, I managed to walk about 2 miles to our local hotel, 5-star hotel, very nice hotel. My plan was to rent a room and take those pills so that nobody would find me. The hotel was full, fully booked. Midweek, gosh, typical. And so I walked home and I locked the front door. I went upstairs. I did a bit of research. I researched how many pills you had to take to end it with the combination of things that I had. Do you know what? On the website that I looked at, 10,000 people had been on that website how to kill themselves in the last month. So I took 28 pills. I took 28 pills, a bottle of wine, turned the telly on, went to sleep. Was it a cry for help? No. I wanted out. I couldn't see any hope. I couldn't see anything about my life. When I look back, I said this would be unvarnished. I wasn't thinking about my kids. I was thinking about me. I had the pain inside of me. I didn't know what to do with. I didn't know how to cope in any way, shape or form. And I locked the doors and everything. I deliberately took the pills early in the morning, 8:30 in the morning, so that nobody would find me till, 4 o'clock in the afternoon when they came home, and it'd all be over and done with by then. And my dad and my son came home and forced the door open, and my dad found me upstairs on the floor and called an ambulance. And the ambulance came and was going to take me to Cheltenham, and I said, don't take me there, that's where my wife died, it carries too many horrible memories. So they took me to Gloucester, and they offered me a place voluntarily in the psychiatric unit at Gloucester Hospital. Now, my thoughts, background, all that kind of stuff would have been anti all of those kind of things, That's for weak people, I ended up in that unit. It was a locked ward. I was under OBS for every 15 minutes for the first couple of days. The place was so loud, it felt, but my senses were so heightened that any little noise, I was watching the TV at 2 volume level because my senses were so, I was so on edge and my senses so heightened. And I stayed in that hospital. And when I then saw the consultant psychiatrist the day or 2 days afterwards, he said to my sister, he said, your GP has turned your brother into a drug addict. And in a matter of weeks, that's what I'd become. And consultant psychiatrist, and whilst my comments about the GP are mixed, which they are, I am grateful to God for the NHS and the skill of that consultant, because that was his area of expertise. It wasn't the GP's area. They have to cover 100 areas. I'm not negative or critical about her. She was a kind, caring lady. But the consultant took me off all of those pills bar 2 overnight. And so I went through cold turkey. It was, I was shaking, I was scratching at the walls, I was tossing, turning. Okay, yeah, great, thank you. I just didn't know what to do. And I was in this little room, and I locked myself in that room effectively for 2 weeks. I didn't really come out, I didn't really see anybody or anything at all. But little by little, my body started to normalise a little bit. And I have a very close friend who was with us in London, a friend who's been a friend for 40 years, called Francesca. And Francesca, in the half term, she was a teacher, she came and she sat at the end of my bed, and she was part of my healing. And I was crying, and I was going, my world's over, and there's nothing left for me, and Vicky was my life, and all this. And she said, no, she wasn't. She was part of your life. you've got your children and other things. And she, in one sense, it sounded like she spoke harshly, but she spoke truth. And as a friend of 40 years, she helped me turn the corner. She helped me get a little bit more perspective, and she'd earned the right. And when I spoke to her even a few weeks ago about that situation, she said, yeah, God woke her up in the night before and said, tell him this. Yeah. And it was part of my change. And that third week in hospital, I came out, and there's a sort of day room kind of area. And I met some fascinating people. I met the goalkeeper. The kids are gone. The goalkeeper of Manchester United. Now, come on, put two and two together. Where am I? I'm in a psychiatric unit. I didn't meet the goalkeeper of Manchester United. I met a lovely man in his 70s who thought he was the goalkeeper of Man United. So we used to sit there and go through the football scores on the board every day for hour upon hour upon hour. I met Barry Sheen. No, I didn't. And if I'm honest, and that's the whole purpose of today, previously I'd have looked down on those people. And what I realised was that they were broken, hurting people, and that I was a broken, hurting person. And I wasn't up there, and they were down here. We were all on a level, all hurting, all broken, all damaged, you know. And what I've got to underline absolutely was that my choice to overdose was a wrong choice. I should not have done that. Tried to explain why. But it was a wrong choice that I made. Yeah, shouldn't have done that. But I did. And I want to tell you how that worked out. What's one of the things for me that's remarkable on that is that 28 pills and 8 hours of it and all that, and my stomach was never even pumped, and I have no physical adverse effects whatsoever from that overdose. I don't know how 28 pills didn't kill me, because it should have done. Well, I do know. And those guys, the Man United goalkeeper, Barry Sheen and others, we became friends. And in that third week, I started to be able to help a little bit. Some of the guys sitting around lunch were very medicated and would literally fall asleep in their pudding, head first. I could help keep them awake. You might think, how does his talk keep people awake? You might be struggling yourself this morning, but believe it or not, 5 minutes of conversation over lunch help people stay awake. I could make tea for people who couldn't walk far enough to make themselves a cup of tea, and the staff were so busy doing everything else. And God started to, little by little, started to change things in me. I came out of the hospital 3 weeks later. Took 12 months to come off all of the meds. The consultant said, don't let your GP take you off these. I remained on an antidepressant and an anti-anxiety medication for 12 months. He said, don't let your GP take you off this. We will do this together. And I don't know how this happened in the NHS, God bless it. The consultant psychiatrist came to my home and did a home visit, because I was nervous about coming off my meds. And he came to reassure me. If that's not practical grace of God, I don't know what is, you know. And I went back to my GP, and she said, I am so sorry. She said, I should have consulted a consultant psychiatrist about these meds. I'm so sorry, so sorry, so sorry. And we didn't do anything, because she was a good, kind, helpful person who did her best. And I'm sure I've learned things in the journey, and I'm sure she learned things in the journey too. She was a good person. But I had questions in this process. You see, I couldn't sing anymore for that period, He's a Good, Good Father. Because I looked at what happened to my kids, and I thought, me as a father, I wouldn't do that to my kids. I wouldn't take their mother away in their 14, 15, 16 year of age. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't let that happen. How do I sing that? I had to struggle with thinking, how do I come to a God of comfort who's allowed this to happen? Now, I'm choosing my language very deliberately and carefully and honestly, allows, because I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe that actually there is nothing that the devil can do to me that God doesn't allow or permit. I don't believe my wife's cancer came from the devil. A lady that some of you will know called Diane Druce, who's a Kensington Temple satellite pastor, came up to me 6 months afterwards. And she said, when I heard that Vicky had cancer, she said, when I started to pray for her, God said to me, stop praying, I'm taking her home. Now, she had the wisdom not to tell me that at the time. She might have been on her way to heaven herself if she'd told me that immediately. She had the wisdom to wait. But it was true. And I knew that God had allowed that. And I knew from, you know, simple things like the Psalm 23, even though you go through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll be with you. I went, one of Vicky's last jobs was, I'm just going to keep my eye on the time because I'll keep you here for hours and I don't intend doing that. One of Vicky's last jobs was with the schools group now called Oasis, run by Steve Chalk. And you might have, as I have, differing views on Steve's theology. It's not about theology. This was about schools and helping kids. And she worked with him for a year. And then after she died, he invited me to a celebration they were doing at the NEC in Birmingham, celebrating the success of the children, often who came from quite challenging, deprived backgrounds. And so I went. He was going to do a piece on Vicky as a tribute, and he invited me, so I went, and I sat around this table, and I sat next to a lady who was married to a pastor. I'm not going to name the denomination because it doesn't matter and it doesn't help. And we started to share stories because I'm an introvert, and they do the presentation, and then there'd be 10 minutes to talk to people on the table. Oh, my gosh, that's my worst nightmare. You know, I've got to sit and talk to people I don't know, and oh, my gosh. Anyway, so she started to share her story, and she said she'd just got divorced from her husband, who was a minister of a certain church, and he'd just been found out for abusing children within church. And she said she was so distraught, destroyed by that, you know, that she ended up divorcing her husband. And she said to me, she said, but I still felt the presence of Jesus right through that. And she said, I bet you did. And I said, no, I didn't. That was the end of the conversation, really. She didn't know what to say. Because I didn't. I didn't feel in that process of grief and those early months, I didn't feel God close. I didn't know how to draw near to the God of all comfort who'd allowed this to happen to my life. It didn't make sense to me. I'd go to church. I'd last about 15 minutes, and then I'd have to come out. It didn't work, and I had to discover a different aspect, a different facet of who God is. See, as I said, I knew God as the sort of Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, nice best friend, all this kind of stuff. What I didn't know anything about was the transcendent God. I didn't know much about the God of the universe who actually didn't make the whole universe revolve around me and my comfort and my ease, and who actually at times would allow things into my life and into the life of my family that I didn't understand, that didn't make sense, that when I asked him, he didn't tell me, but he had different purposes. I saw little gracelets in that purpose. You see, I discovered a God that I had to submit to. I had to pray the toughest prayer in the Bible that we all pray, and most of us don't realize the consequences of it, called Your Will Be Done. I had to learn submission. You talked to the Garden of Gethsemane last week. Remember hearing Pete Gregg talk about that when his wife had a brain tumor for 10 years. And he was talking about the fact that even Jesus, you know, Jesus has to surrender to the will of the Father, not my will be done. Take this cup away from me. Take the suffering. And the Father, by implication, says, no, I won't. You have to go through it. I had to get to know this God. The Jesus who was still loving, kind, friend, all those kind of things. But at that time, my perception was that he was silent. But I had to get to know this God and go, actually, I surrender. I submit. It's a weird and ridiculous concept in one sense. But in one sense, I had to forgive God for allowing it. It's a ridiculous concept, forgiving God. But you get my point. I had to submit to that will, surrender to that will, and go, yes, your will be done. I had to recognize, I understood Romans 8, 28, all things work together for good. I understood it in a different way, that actually that working together good for good might be bigger than me. It might be working together for the whole purpose of God. And one little gracelet, my son, my third child, John, was at university at Durham, and he went out doing street evangelism. And he phoned me up afterwards. He said, Dad, I met three people today in an hour, all of whom had lost someone really close to them in the last 12 months. And he was able to share his testimony and share faith with them and introduce them to Jesus. Now, that's a little gracelet that came out of that pain, out of that suffering. I had to realize, guys, that as charismatics, Pentecostals, whatever silly label you want to wear, that often we don't really have an understanding and a theology of suffering. And it's part of our life. Yeah? None of us want it. It's difficult. And how God is in that season can be difficult and challenging at times. If you read Mother Teresa's letters, you'll find that she says she hardly ever felt she heard the voice of God. Mother Teresa. If you read great authors like Richard Rohr, he says God shapes us by prayer and suffering. You read scripture, not just the nice bits that we like to preach from, but you read the Hebrews 12 stuff where people died in faith by the sword, where they were killed and where they wore animal clothes and all those kind of things by faith. They had to come through those things. They had to endure those kind of challenges and difficulties. I had to realize that actually the journey of discipleship is not always to wholeness. The journey's to brokenness. Jacob walked with a limp for the rest of his life. I feel like that, you know. Actually, I broke my leg a couple of years ago. I do walk with a limp. It kind of reminds me every day. Because what do we do then? We learn increasingly to depend on God. I know this isn't about me or my strengths or my this or my that. I used to go, and sometimes in the early days, probably a year afterwards, and I would preach on a Sunday, and I went in the car driving there crying, and I came home crying. It's all right. It's okay. And brokenness is part of our journey. And as Christians and as church and as brothers and sisters, we have to embrace each other's brokenness. We have to allow for it. We have to expect it. It's okay, you know? It's normal. None of us are perfect. My overdose thing was a major thing I did wrong. Am I forgiven? Absolutely. Has God used even that? Yes. Does it justify what I did? No. I find now in the last, particularly the last, we're now 10 years on, that people talk to me about mental health challenges and dark thoughts and suicidal thoughts in a way they didn't do before. Because in one sense, it gives people permission, saying, it was this dark, I did what's wrong, but actually God's grace flows even when we sin, even when we do what's wrong. God's grace forgives and restores, and let's bring this stuff out into the light. One of the things that church did for us, we were in Cheltenham, one of the things that church did, let me look at time. Okay, 5 minutes. That was massively helpful was that they... people in Cheltenham Elim Church joined a rota to feed us. And people brought freshly prepared food to our door for me and my kids for 7 months, 3 nights a week. There's a couple in Cheltenham called Simon and Liz, and at the time they had three little children and they lived more towards Gloucester. And at peak time, when Liz should have been feeding her own kids, she came across from Gloucester to Cheltenham and out again to Woodmancote to feed me and my kids. And we sat around that table and I discovered for the first time in my life what communion really meant. You know, this kind of celebration together is fantastic and really important. But when we sat around that table, you know, and we shared food together and we cried together and we talked together and we prayed together. That was communion. Yeah. And I realized that when I say to people, I didn't feel the presence of Jesus, that was true, but Jesus was incredibly present in my house in the person of his body. I didn't need a fuzzy feeling in worship. I actually needed people that would actually come and help me with the practical everyday things of life. And those people came every week for 7 months, the body of Christ. Jesus sat around my table in the person of his body and fed me, literally. It took me a while before I could realize that. Was Jesus there? Yeah. Did he walk through that? Did he go through that valley of the shadow of death with me? Yeah, absolutely. He sent people every couple of days to do that with me and help me and sustain me. Because, see, I'd go into Tesco's and, in fact, I was in there a few weeks ago and people still remember me going down there. and I'd pick up stuff and I'd forget half the stuff because my brain was all over the place. And I'd get to the checkout and I'd just crack up in tears. And the sort of, you know, a friend there saw me in there and said, oh, come on, took me home for a cup of coffee and helped me through and all this kind of stuff, because Jesus was present in the person of his body. Little bracelets. Some of you have done, final thought, some of you have done with John and others the critical journey, and you know what that inward journey when you face a wall. And when you face a wall, it's a crisis point in your life and you hit that wall and it hurts. And you can keep banging your head against the wall and it will hurt even more. Or you can try and go under the wall or round the wall or over the wall and it doesn't work. You come back to the wall. And what you have to do with that wall is you have to dismantle it. You have to take the bricks out of it, little by little. And my journey has been about taking the bricks out. Am I disappointed with God now? No. My trust in God now is stronger than before Vicky died. But I realize that God is more interested in my trust than my understanding. He doesn't explain. And actually, I don't need to know. It's all right. It's okay. I trust that he is good. That song, you know, Good, Good Father, he is perfect in all of his ways. I can sing that. Couldn't sing it 10 years ago. Perfect in all of his ways? Yeah, absolutely. And I had to take out that wall of seeking understanding. I had to take out the brick in that wall of anger and lack of trust and unforgiveness and blame and all those kind of things, because they were limiting me. And as I've come through that wall, you come, if you know that critical journey, you come to an outward journey. You come where you're able to serve more fruitfully and effectively than you could before. Why? Because God has been working and purifying and sorting out and dealing with some of the challenges and issues in my own life. And you come through. And that critical journey is so powerful because it shows you that even in the darkest times and the toughest circumstances, God is present and God works. And he does turn things around. My hope this morning is a few things. I hope that some of you struggling with mental health challenges maybe feel a little easier to talk to somebody about it. Maybe. Not pretending there's a magic wand. I didn't stand at the front, fall over and feel better. It was a process. Now, sometimes God heals immediately. Not disputing that. But there are times when there's a process and we need the body of Christ. We need to love each other. We need to accept each other. You know, the only people really who have judged me have been those who haven't walked that kind of way before. Everybody who's been through something similar goes, didn't react the same way necessarily, but we understand, you know. And we need to have a community that loves, accepts, cares, is vulnerable, brings to the surface and goes, hey, we're all broken. And if you're not now, it's going to happen to you at some point. It's life. It happens, yeah? But we can love each other and care each for each other and support and be honest and be brave enough to bring things out into the open. Lord, you are a good, good Father. And you are perfect in all of your ways. And Lord, we're imperfect. And we're broken in different ways. And I pray, Father, for my friends here today, Lord, help us. Help us to trust you. Help us to support and love and care for each other. Help us, Lord, to help each other on the journey, not to judge or to criticize, but, Lord, to love, accept, encourage. Lord, thank you because all things work together for good. Thank you that even in our wrong choices, even in our most difficult of circumstances, you are present and you work. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name. Amen.